in chapter 15. But first of all, chapter 11. I'll begin reading with verse 19. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only, and some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which, when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Now I turn over this page in my Bible, maybe a page or two in yours, and I come to chapter 15, where I read, it's still Antioch, you see. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas should, and certain other of them should, go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles. And they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there stood up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. Now I'm turning over my Bible another page, just to read a verse or two. In the latter part of the chapter, when the decision is reached in this very solemn assembly in Jerusalem, they send a letter to Antioch, and the gist of it is this, in verse 28 and 29, it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meat offered to idols, and from blood, and from being strangled, and from fornication, from which, if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Fare ye well. In several of your minds, there may have been the thought when I was speaking here last evening, somewhat to this effect. Well, yes, that is a very remarkable, really inspiring picture of the primitive church in Jerusalem. You were drawing our attention to it, and certainly it is profitable to consider it, but one very prominent detail connected with God's present work in calling out the church was lacking. It isn't there. What is that? Well, talking to those, of course, I very glad I am, who know their Bibles. You have read the epistles of the Galatians, the Ephesians. You have read in chapter 2, I have no doubt. And you know that what God is doing today is forming, in fact, I am told, you could verify this if you turned up what we often speak of as the Darby translation. In chapter 2, twice, the word create is used. You remember it says we Christians are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Yes, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, if any man be in Christ, it's new creation. It agrees with what he said to these dear folk at Ephesus. He said, now we are his workmanship, and we have been created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. But further down in the chapter, he reminds that the great mass of those at Ephesus were of Gentile origin. Ephesus, you remember, was the great city where Diana was worshipped. There were Jews there, but in the assembly, evidently there was a majority of Gentile converts, and he reminds them that they who had been in the distance, without Christ and without God in the world, are now made near and brought into this place of favor. And he said, look, God has abolished by death the flesh of our Lord Jesus, yielded up in death, the breach that there was between Jew on the one hand and Gentile on the other, because present time, God is, in our version, making. To make. But actually, the word there is create. To create in himself, again, it's in Christ, you see, one new man. Both Jew and Gentile brought on equal terms and in the same way into a new position which God creates, and which that God, of course, is as valid today near the end of the church's history as it was when Paul wrote those words very near the beginning of the church's history. One of the great features of the present moment is this: God is creating something in which this age-long partition, this wall of partition, is broken down. And the Gentile, or rather an election from the Gentiles, is brought into this new position equally and exactly on the same footing as an election which God is making from the Jews. Now that, of course, was absent in the fourth chapter of Acts. God began the work in the midst of Israel. The masses who were gathered on the day of Pentecost were, of course, Jews, perhaps a sprinkling of proselytes, as they would have been called, Gentile originally in origin, but they'd attached themselves to the Jews' synagogue or elsewhere, and the gospel was preached, and 3,000 souls were converted, and then God began working, and then the apostles were apprehended, and then these troubles came to pass, and then we are given this lovely little picture of an assembly. But I suppose if we had been there, we could have examined the thousands who were found in what we read as their own company. We should have found them practically to a man or woman of Jewish extraction. So Acts gives us what we sometimes call the transition period, when the God doesn't do things in a hurry, no, quietly, the divine thought was worked out. Now that's why I read these verses about the work of Antioch, because it was at Antioch that strikingly God began this remarkable work in a very obvious way of gathering out from the Gentiles a people for his name. We read, I began reading at that point, how there were many who went forth, scattered abroad, because of the persecution that arose after Stephen was martyred, and that many of them still had the Jew only in their hearts. They preached the Messiah, crucified, risen from the dead, and they preached him to Jews only. But there were some who went beyond that. These men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who spoke to the Grecians or Greeks, Gentiles, pretty clearly, look, preaching the Lord Jesus. You will notice, in fact you did notice, as I read down those verses, how each time the apostle emphasizes the Lordship of Christ. If you didn't notice it, notice it now. Preaching the Lord Jesus, verse 21, and the hand of the Lord was with them. And a great number believed and turned to the Lord. And Barnabas exhorted them, verse 23, that they would cleave unto the Lord. And in verse 24, much people was added unto the Lord. You may remember we had that phrase in the scripture we were considering last night. When, owing to the drastic case of discipline, discipline finds its place, as we saw, in the assembly circle. Because it is the house of God. And it's to be a place of holiness and truth. The first disciplinary action was purely the action of the Holy Ghost. In Corinthians, you find the apostle is saying, in effect, now, brethren, you got to exercise discipline. It's a very shocking case of immorality in your midst, worse than much was around. Corinth was a pretty bad place, you know, they tell us in that respect. You're to put away from yourselves that wicked person. He may not, he did not die, but he was removed from actual practical fellowship amongst the saints of God. There's discipline. And we notice how it had a salutary effect. In this way, it put a stop to what might easily have happened. People say, oh, isn't it lovely? These people, you know, jolly good thing to get joined up with them. Look at it, they're all forking out their money, and everybody's having enough to eat and enough to wear. Yeah, it'd be a good thing to get in amongst those people, won't it? Yes. But of the rest, dares no man join himself to the accumulated weight. Yes, it stopped an inrush of being probably unconverted people into the bosom of the church. But it didn't stop the genuine work of God. You remember, we noticed this, I'm only reminding you, because he goes on to say that much people was not added to the church, added to the Lord, multitudes of the men and women, no doubt they were added to the church. But the important thing was they were added to the Lord. To get a person added to the church who isn't added to the Lord, well, it's a disaster, both for the person and for the church. The first thing is added to the Lord, and that's exactly what happened here. I think we've got that very expression, haven't we? Yes, at the end of verse 24, the last of the cases I cited is, again, much people was added unto the Lord. Now there was then a very powerful work among Gentiles at Antioch, and the Lordship of Christ was very much evidently pressed and made plain. You remember elsewhere you have the apostle throwing it in as a kind of a sign. I think it's when Peter was talking to Cornelius. He said, peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. Oh, really? Yes. Not of the Jews only. His lordship. Yes, his messiahship. Certainly, more particularly, applied to the Jews who had got the holy writings, the prophetic announcements of the coming of the Messiah. But when we consider him, not from that point of view so much as his lordship. Now then, all other distinctions vanish. Yes, he's Lord to the Jew, but he's equally Lord to the Gentile, because as Peter said, he's Lord of all. And evidently, he was preached in his lordship amongst these people. With what effect? Well, they preached the Lord Jesus, and people turned to the Lord. You can't turn to the Lord on any other terms but that of subjection. If I turn to the Lord, well, I shall at once admit myself to be under his authority. My place is subjection beneath his mighty word. There was therefore a very remarkable work among the Gentiles in Antioch, almost parallel to that which had taken place amongst the Jews on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. When Barnabas came down, he saw the grace of God and he was glad. Somebody said he must have been a good man. You say, why? Well, because it takes something, you know, to come down and see something done, some wonderful work of God, in which personally you had no share. It didn't cast any credit upon Barnabas. Barnabas hadn't been there. But he came down and saw how greatly God had blessed the labors of somebody else. And he was glad. Why was he glad? Because he saw the Lord was being exalted. And he said to them, all these converts, look, if I now got a word to say to you, I haven't been used to your conversion. I've come down here and I'm so delighted to see what God has done through other servants of his than me. But if I got any word to say to you, it's this. They preach to you the Lord. You turn to the Lord. Now, don't be diverted. Cleave to the Lord. Stick. That would be a very ordinary word to use. Stick to him. My dear brethren, you know, we couldn't have much better advice than that, could we? Let there be a living link between my soul and the Lord, and your soul and the Lord. And don't let anything come in to divert you from the Lord. Cleave, said this good man Barnabas, cleave unto the Lord. He came as a pastor amongst them, and that was his message, and of course it gave a further impetus to the conversion work, because the next verse 24 says, when he said he was a good man, full of the Holy Ghost and faith, and much people was added unto him. It furthered even yet this remarkable work of God. And what happened? Well, I think it's very significant that thrown in here, he goes away, of course, and he finds Saul, who becomes the Apostle Paul. He brings him to Antioch, but I hope here they are, ministering and teaching much. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. What were they called, do you think, in Jewish terms? Well, I think we find an answer to that in chapter 24 of the Acts of the Apostles. I'd better perhaps just turn it up, lest my memory should lead me to misquote. But when they were accusing the Apostle Paul, yes, here comes this Tertullus, and he's going to accuse Paul in the presence of the Roman power. And what does he say? He says of Paul, we have found this man a pestilent fellow, and a woman among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. That was the way these early folk were viewed in Jewish circles. We've got a new sect in our religion. We've had these Pharisees and we've had these Sadducees, the Pharisees who are terrific sticklers for the law and rather stuck up and full of themselves, and the Sadducees who are very, very scientific and critical and don't believe this and don't believe that. Very learned people, the Pharisee, and we've had the Sadducee, and we've got the Herodians, who don't bother their heads so much about all these things. They're practical folk who know that if they go along with the ruling power, it will be profitable for them in worldly matters. And now we've got the Nazarenes. The followers of this remarkable person is Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. Yes, but another thing now arrives. And here, in this spot of Gentile work, and where these people were, I lay great emphasis in my own mind, I hope you will too, on the fact that the Lord is mentioned. They turned to the Lord. They cleaved to the Lord. Others were added to the Lord. And the Lord dominated their hearts and lives. It put the stamp of Christ on. And folks looking at these people say, look here, you've got to. We can't talk about these people with long rigmaroles of explanations. We should have to have something short and crisp and to the point. Well, they're Christ ones. They're Christians. Yes, so they are. The stamp of Christ was upon them. It's often been pointed out that word only occurs three times in the New Testament. Agrippa it was who knew it, because it had travelled into high circles. It was Agrippa who said to Paul, not you persuade me to be a Nazarene. No, he said, you persuade me to be a Christian. And it is endorsed by the Spirit of God, because in the Epistle of Peter, you have the Spirit of God saying, now if any of you suffer as a Christian, you needn't be ashamed, you can glorify. As has been said, the Spirit of God, so to speak, accepts it as a very good definition of those who are swept into this new and mighty work of the Spirit of God. So that here we see God working among the Gentiles and gathering out of them a people for his name. Now, of course, the adversary gets busy. And there were these, we sometimes speak of them as Judaizing teachers, men who wished to make all these, especially the Gentiles, conform to a certain Jewish pattern. And they came down to Antioch. That's why I turned on to chapter 15 and read you that good incident. They came down to Antioch, said, now look here, except you are circumcised, which of course was the kind of ceremony that attached to Judaism, and after the manner of Moses, mark you, according to the law, why, you can't be saved. They sought to bring this in so as to Judaize, to bring in the middle wall of partition that God had, I think of Ephesians 2 of course, that God had shut out, he'd broken down that, in the church. There's no such partition exists. No, we're on a new basis. We who belong to the church, whether Jew or Gentile, we are one new man. We are brought together. And the adversary, of course, is out to mar the work of God. And so these men came down and said, in effect, no, you have to make these people kind of second-rate Jews. You have to incorporate them in our legal system, or you'll never be saved. Salvation is of the Jews. But it isn't. It was an effort of the adversary to mar the work of God. Now, if you read that chapter carefully, you will notice that after a good deal of disputation, I think it may be rendered discussion. It doesn't mean they were all flying at each other's throats and arguing in a very noisy way, but the whole matter was being thrashed out in discussion. Peter goes on. And if I may put very simply what I understand Peter said, he said, look at the idea, brethren. You know, God made choice among us that I should be the person who first carried the gospel in the Gentile circles. When was that? When he went to the house of Cornelius. God dealt with him, you remember? Three times he gave him a special vision to deliver him from preconceived notions that would have hindered him. And at last, Peter went. You read about it in that magnificent chapter, the 10th chapter of Acts. I wonder if it ever struck you, you said, well, what a remarkable thing. Not only do we have in chapter 10 the account, if I may so say, of course by inspiration, but the account of Luke, the historian, of what happened on that great occasion, but in the next chapter, before where I was reading in chapter 11, you find that Peter is challenged about it when he comes back to Jerusalem, and he tells the story. So that it's all really repeated, but from a somewhat different angle, you've got the story of Cornelius again from the lips of Peter, recorded, of course, by Luke, by inspiration of the Spirit of God. And now to the third time, Cornelius is dragged into the question. It was an epoch-making event. And Peter said, my dear brethren, now look what happened. When God made choice among us and I went among the Gentiles, what happened? Why, the Holy Ghost decided it. Their hearts, you say, they are unclean Gentiles. Forgetting perhaps they were unclean Jews, but he said they were purified. Not in their bodies. Oh, the Pharisees were very great on that, you know, the washings and all these things. The Lord alluded to it. All they had cups and pots and vessels and themselves. Oh, they were tremendously particular. But they didn't talk much about their hearts. He said God has purified their hearts by faith. And he knew their hearts. The God who knows the human heart did it. And he gave them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. Now, when you read that 10th chapter, you would be struck perhaps by the fact that no word was said as to their baptism until they had received the Holy Ghost. In the second of Acts, you remember, where Paul speaking to the Jews, when they said, brethren, what shall we do? And he said, go and be baptized in the name of Jesus and Aaron, and you will have the gift of the Spirit. Yes, baptism, of course, had a very special place in connection with the Jews. If I were asked to give in one word its great significance, I should give the one word, disconnection, in view of a new association. Cutting the links. They were part of the, I'm thinking of Acts 2, of the nation that had rejected the Messiah. And he said, now, you want that? Cut your links with the nation that has killed their Messiah. Stand out from it. Save yourself. He was at work. He was unto your generation. And they were baptized. They cut their links. With disconnection from the apostate nation of that time. Yes, but when you read Acts 10, you'll find that while Peter was speaking the word and pointing them to the risen Christ, in whom there's forgiveness of sins, by him all that believe, they're justified. This man has preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. What happened? Why, it says, the Holy Ghost fell on all them that heard the word. I've often said to myself, and perhaps said it in a meeting, has there ever been, again, an occasion like that, where you start with all their pious, many of them, God hearing, but not down really converted and saved? 100% they're converted. What a lovely thing. I was once in a meeting, there after Cutting was preaching, it was a very powerful time, I believe. I thought we weren't going to get home that night. Wish we had some more like it. I think about half a dozen people must have got saved. Oh, but there were about 100 and something in the hall. Very memorable. But here, everybody. Everybody was the Holy Ghost fell on all them, the Cornelius, soldiers, friends, families. Gentiles. Until Peter had said, well, how can we refuse to baptize these people? Let them cut their links with the old life and come amongst us as Christians. God has settled it. That's why they say, later in the chapter, I gave it to you, it seemed good unto the Holy Ghost and to us. Of course it seems good to us. If it seems good to the Holy Ghost decided the question of the reception of the Gentiles by falling upon them just as they were, as the light of the gospel dawned in their soul. And Peter had to turn to the other brethren again. But what can we do? How can we refuse to baptize these and thus bring them into the circle of the Church of God? If the Holy Ghost has done in regard to them exactly what he did on a larger scale, it is true, on the day of Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost there may have been 3,000. Here there may have been 30, I don't know. A room full. But the Holy Ghost fell on them all. And they were all, I'm going to use the language of the Apostle in 1 Corinthians 12. They were all baptized by one Spirit into the one body. Yes. Here you see things taking shape according to what is doctrinally unfolding in the epistle to the Ephesians. God's present work, calling out of the nations a people for his name, and what he started to do in that very remarkable way in the case of Cornelius and his household, and continued to do in Antioch. By the labors of these humble people, you see, they were not great preachers. They were just men of Cyprus and Cyrene. What their names were, we shall never know, until I hope we shall be permitted to know in the coming day when the Lord assesses all his servants and rewards them for what they did. But these comparatively humble, unknown individuals who were driven abroad by the persecution and had to go perhaps for their lives, they began talking to these Gentiles. And as it was the purpose of God to go out to the Gentiles, he made a claim at the outset to the apostles. Of course, the hand of the Lord was with them. A great number believed and turned to the Lord and were brought into the Church of God. So that here we begin to see God's present work. Now, I have a few more moments. I might just say to you that if you read right on, perhaps if the Lord permit, I may read another chapter later in Acts, if I'm permitted, as arranged, to come and speak once more here tomorrow evening. But when you get right to the end of the Acts of the Apostles, you have the Apostle in Rome. A prisoner. He gathers the Jews together. They're great reasoners. They had mighty discussions among themselves. It looks as if perhaps some few believed. But alas, apparently, the great mass did not. They argued and all the rest of it, and Paul expounded the scriptures to them. And finally, he had to say a very solemn word to these poor Jews who, in the name, were rejecting the gospel testimony. He had to say, well now, be it known unto you, that's the third time we get be it known, a divine announcement in the Acts, be it known unto you that the gospel of God is sent to the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. Hence, there's no doubt, I think, through this long age in which our lot is cast, while, thanks be to God, Still he works and gathers out of Jewish servants. May work has been the outgathering from the Gentiles. And hence, it seems to me, we get a scripture that I was mentioning to say something about elsewhere quite recently, when in the Ephesian epistle, chapter 2, before those verses I was trying to quote later down in chapter 2, you get the word in the ages to come. God is going to show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. And you know that word exceeding, they tell us, might with equal propriety be translated surpassing. That somehow, it mightn't be so beautiful to me, somehow that word has a little more force in it even than exceeding. Surpassing. Something that surpasses everything else. The grace of God that is working today and gathering out of the nations, the people to his name, bringing them into this wonderful position of nearness and favor and ultimately of glory in association with Christ. Oh, it's a very marvelous thing. It is a surpassing display of the grace of God. You know, holy angels are deathless beings. They must have looked down on the Garden of Eden. They must have seen the tragedy. Perhaps they didn't know, as God knew, what the effects were going to be. They saw the entrance of sin. They saw the first murder. They saw the awful evil of the antediluvian world. They saw the failure of the chosen race, the law given Israel. They witnessed it. Now, I'm quite sure that when God does, as I believe he will, bring back Israel nationally into blessing and fulfill his promises in a bright millennial age of light and favor here on earth, I'm sure the holy angels will say, oh, wonderful grace that our God, who was flouted so through the ages by the Jewish people, who continually was faced by breakdown and failure and idolatry, and finally the crucifixion of the Messiah, that he should bless them thus, it's wonderful grace. But I think they'll look at the church and they'll say, well, this beats the Lord. There's a more wonderful display of grace. I've been telling some dear brethren, their memory might be, I hope I didn't tell you, but my memory isn't quite as acute as it used to be. In the early days of that Congo work, I think something, was it William Westcott, was it Harriman, I don't know, somebody showed me a photo. Oh, I see, what a hoot the fellow looked. He was a black savage. Fearful look on his face, his hair all stuck with things stuck into it. He's got a bit of a rag round his loins, his spear in his hand. What a brute, the man. Then they said, look, I'd like to show you another photograph. The man, oh. And I saw a very pleasant looking black fellow, very black, fuzzy hair. Better order, of course, than the other, but still, there he is. Pleasant looking chap. Yes, he's got a little white kind of jacket on and knickers. No, you're being Dutch in the hot time. I think he had a Bible in his hand. Perhaps it was under his arm, I forget. But I said, oh, I suppose that's a Christian. And my friend said, it is. But I want to tell you, that's the same man. What? Well, our brethren have seen things like that. The angels have seen them. blessed on earth. These. My dear friends, there are far distant, I don't know where, whether we have ancestors who go back to the time of the Druids and the Savages and Stonehenge and all the rest of it. Perhaps. But anyhow, here we are. And God is gathering out of the nations, from the South Sea Islands, and the Congo, and the Amazonian forests. They tell me that those poor Auca Indians who killed the five men are nearly all been converted. I think all was like, we didn't like them. Thank you.